1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonican church can be outlined as follows. Chapter 1, the conversion and the changed life of the Thessalonican believers. Chapter 2, how the gospel was delivered by Paul. And then in chapter 3, how the gospel was received by the Thessalonians. All this is written for us to invoke reflection, thanksgiving, instruction for all future conversions and church work throughout the church age. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this third point. Paul shares how the gospel ministry was received by the Thessalonians. You know, a good sermon focuses on one coherent element or truth. That's difficult to find here in chapter 2 and 3 because Paul is sharing his heart. But I think we can sum up all of Paul's teaching in these chapters with this one phrase found in chapter 3, verse 5. I sent to find out about your faith. Paul is in Corinth, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the church was doing. And we read in these chapters what Paul discovered. And so Paul's comments in chapter 2 and 3 are similar to what he said in chapter 1 about evidences of true faith. So the truths we get in chapter 2 and 3 are this. 2:13, truth-saving faith accepts the word of God. Second, chapter 2, verse 14, truth-saving faith endures suffering and human opposition. Third, chapter 2, 17 through 18, truth-saving faith endures without the continual presence of pastors and teachers. Fourth, chapter 2, 19, true saving faith is the glory and joy of God's people. Fifth, chapter 3, verse 1, truth saving faith endures Satan's temptations. Six, true saving faith increases and abounds in love. And seventh, true saving faith is without blame and holy. When I read my Bible, I like to get a bird's eye view of the text. And what we're seeing here is instruction concerning what genuine conversion looks like, as we saw in chapter 1. Like Paul, I trust that all of us are continually amazed at the endurance, the continuance, the testimony of those who are truly born again. They never give up on Jesus. They never give up on his people. Salvation is a permanent change of the soul. I was reading a piece by Martin Luther this week. So even back in 1530, Luther wrote, quote, scarcely one human being in 1,000 is a true Christian. Luther was more pessimistic than me. I mean, when I'm asked, I usually say maybe 1%, 2% of the American population is truly born again. Luther puts that as one in 1,000. This week in the news, there was a Baptist pastor in Alabama who was caught living a double life. He was cross-dressing on the side. His apology wasn't a Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 repentance, but his apology was, no one has any business looking into my private life. And then he killed himself at the end of this week. I was thinking about Mike Trout a week or two ago. Remember, for 20 years, he was the vice president of Focus on the Family and a co-host with Dr. James Dobson. But he had an affair at age 53 and had to resign. This was back in, And the shock was, how could this man host all of those Focus on the Family programs about fidelity and marriage and then turn around cheating on his wife? Like they say, the greatest distance is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. So what Paul is describing in this letter to the Thessalonican church is what true salvation looks like. Because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. 1 John 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So let's go through the text, and then I'll conclude with some thoughts about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. It's going to be difficult to cover all of these verses in one sermon because each of these truths deserve an entire message, but sometimes it's helpful to skim over the passage to get the bigger picture here. So first, true saving faith believes, accepts, receives the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Well, isn't that amazing? Paul and his team shared the gospel, and some people actually discerned that this was God's message. We all know that one of the biggest objections we have to people receiving the gospel is that they tell us that the Bible, the gospel, the New Testament were just written by men. We hear that all the time. So they believe they don't have to pay any attention to the Bible. They have no affinity for the Bible. They don't want to learn the Bible. So what do these people go to for their source of values and religious authority if it's not the Bible? The prevailing opinion is that one's own personal opinions about faith and religion become the source of truth. If you feel a certain way, that a certain thing should be right, then it must be right. People feel they're good and everyone should go to heaven, and so it must be true. Truth is then determined by self. There's very little consideration that there is an objective truth that comes from outside of themselves. Instead, people believe that truth is relative. Truth is whatever you want it to be. So there's very little acknowledgement that God has a written word, and we must conform our beliefs to his word. And because of that, that's why people are so hard to reach for Christ. They're on a completely different foundation. But here in Thessalonica, as we've seen throughout the world, there is a small remnant of those who, when they hear the word of God, they recognize it as being from. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And in John chapter 3, those who are of the truth come to the light. There is a field of theology called apologetics, which delves into proofs for God in the Bible. And the Bible itself does address proofs for the faith. But I doubt that the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in Thessalonica giving rational proofs for the existence of God, Jesus, and the Bible. Paul just preached the truth, and the sword of the word and the Spirit did its work. As is often said, you don't have to defend the sword. You don't have to prove the sword. All you have to do is swing the sword. You know, as a new believer, I didn't know this, but the best proof that the Bible is the word of God is that it is God's word. That might sound circular in reasoning, but for example, the best proof I know that Joel is calling me on the phone is that it sounds like Joel, and he's saying things that Joel would say. There's the proof. As they say, the proof is in the pudding. So we can recognize that the Bible is the word of God because it rings true for us. And that's Jesus' point in John chapter 10. He says to the people, "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they will follow me." Those people with a certain disposition, a certain humble heart, recognize the gospel as God's message. And that's how we know they're the children of God. And the best possible explanation for apologetics and why certain people believe is simply that. The sheep hear the voice. So literary proof, scientific proof, rational proofs are necessary, but they're not sufficient. By themselves, they cannot change the will. What changes the mind and will to believe the scripture is the disposition of the heart, a submission and love for God. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "The reason you're not coming to me to have life is because you seek the glory of men and you do not have the love of God in yourselves." It had nothing to do, Jesus said it had nothing to do with logical or scientific proof. Here's a slide that might be helpful. There are apologetic proofs for the validity of the Bible, the fulfilled prophecy, the miracles, the unity of the Bible, and all that. But notice that the barrier is the human will and mind. These apologetic arguments may get past the human mind, but if they can't get past the human will, they're going to be ineffectual. And the disposition of the mind is affected by the will. As people always say, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion. It's kind of like the quote I put on the church sign, "Do not understand to believe, believe to understand." And again, John 17, 17, "If anyone is willing to do my will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself." This is why the intellect is not the criteria for becoming a child of God. If proofs were the basis for faith, only smart people would go to heaven. But faith is not intellect as much as a submission of the will. So these Thessalonians hear Paul's message. They did not say, well, this is just the ranting of some rabbi from Jerusalem. But instead, they knew it to be the truth, the word of God. And that's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 13, Paul writes that the word of God performs a work in the believer. What's the work that the word of God performs in the believer? Regeneration, salvation. So here's some practical application and encouragement. If you're like me, like most Christians, at some time you probably wish you had some sort of sign or proof you could give to people to prove the word of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, Moses says to the Lord, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Yeah, right. God talked to you at a burning bush. How are you going to convince people of that? So then God gave Moses some miraculous signs to perform to confirm the validity of the prophet. And God will sometimes do this to quiet the mouth of unbelievers. But here's the encouragement. We don't need to perform miracles to generate saving faith in people. Those who are Christ's sheep will come regardless of signs or proofs. We don't need anything more to attract people to the gospel than the gospel itself. And we need to put our faith in the power of the gospel message when we go out and share the gospel. This week, a radio listener randomly sent me a quote from Martin Luther while I was going through this text. And he said this, "From the beginning of my Reformation, I've asked God to send me neither dreams, nor visions, nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's Word, I know that I'm walking in His way, and I shall not fall into error or delusion." Very wise. So true saving faith believes the Scriptures, recognizes the word of the apostles as the word of God, not the words of men. Number two, true saving faith endures suffering and human opposition. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering by the hand of your own countrymen, the Romans, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they're always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So in chapter 1, we discussed the role of trials in testing and proving the genuineness of our faith. Only those who truly believe with the right motives and continue with Jesus when there is no earthly benefit to be gained, but only trouble. And here Paul explains that persecution is experienced by all of God's people. The church in Jerusalem suffered persecution at the hand of fellow Jews, and also the Christian Gentiles are suffering at the hand of their own Roman countrymen. So Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that their persecutions are normal. All of God's people suffer for the faith. And here Paul writes about his own people, the Jews. Remember, it was the Jews in Thessalonica that stirred up the mob against the Christians. And Paul had a lot of compassion for his own people. He would write in Romans chapter 10 that he desired their salvation. But Paul admitted here that there are very evil, jealous, bigoted people among the Jews. They killed the prophets. They put their Messiah to death. and they're now persecuting the apostles. And like many religious people, they do these things thinking that they're on God's side, doing God's work. The Jews thought that they were the true representatives of God in this world, but Paul points out that they're not pleasing to God, and they're actually hostile to all mankind, hindering the spread of the gospel and keeping people from the truth. The exact opposite of what they assumed. As Jesus said in John chapter 16, they're going to put you to death thinking that they're doing God a favor. To keep people from the truth and to persecute God's people is the worst thing a person could do, because you're touching the apple of God's eye. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. And it calls down upon an individual the most severe judgment of God. Historically, nations, individuals, families that have persecuted the gospel have been destroyed by God. Take, for example, Russia under the atheistic Soviet state, its persecution of the church. Millions died under Stalin's purge. But notice, during the period of communism, and even to today, great judgment came upon that nation. During World War II, Russia lost more people than any other nation. 23 million people died in Russia during World War II. And I think in America, we lost 600,000 maybe. And also, the Russian people have had to live in abject poverty for the last three generations. So never think for a minute that God doesn't defend his truth. Now, for the Jews in Paul's day, Paul writes, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul could be speaking generally, but Paul knew the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 21 and Luke 21, that the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. And this would happen in AD 70. This letter was written a few years before that, but it was probably already evident that the Jews were stirring up an insurrection and the Romans were beginning to punish the Jewish people. And that's what Paul is referring to here, that wrath is coming upon them today. So the third point might be a little speculative, but true saving faith endures without the continual presence of pastors and teachers. Verse 17, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your faith. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. So the church still thrived even after Paul's team left. Do you know the Old Testament story of Josiah the king and his priest Jehoiada? 2 Chronicles 24:2. King Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But when the priest Jehoiada died, King Joash abandoned the faith. Apparently, Joash is being motivated and inspired to do the right thing by his priest, Jehoiada, not by the Lord. A true Christian doesn't need the preacher to keep him faithful. You know, in some churches, it's the pastor that keeps everyone faithful. His social pressure keeps everyone coming. He calls them every week. If you miss a Sunday, you're going to get a call. The pastor has to keep everybody up. He's like juggling. He's like a clown having to juggle 10 balls. Or 50 or 100, no matter all the people in his church. And I've seen some churches that the people only come as long as they get a certain amount of attention from the pastor. And in that case, you're wondering whether you're really dealing with genuine believers. This applies to spouses. Some husbands and wives stop coming to church once their spouses or their spouse passes away, because they're only going because of their spouse. This applies to young people raised in Christian homes. As soon as they find a life outside the church, and as soon as they find friends outside the church, they stop coming because it really wasn't about Jesus. So I think we can see that Paul's departure from Thessalonica was probably one of God's ways of testing their faith. Notice the phrase, we've been taken away from you for a short while. Who took Paul away from the city? Well, there was a persecution there, but it was actually the Lord. God arranged the circumstances so that Paul would move on very quickly. Paul writes about his desire to visit them again, and he gives reason why he hasn't come earlier. And he says that Satan hindered them. or him, the team. Now, Paul doesn't say how Satan hindered. Could it be sickness, evil men, lack of funds, some mishap? It was likely Satan was working indirectly, not directly. But how did Paul know that this was Satan hindering? How do we know when there's an obstacle in our life, whether it's just a flat tire or it's Satan hindering us? Not every obstacle is the hindrance of Satan. So let's be careful to not be like some who attribute every problem to the work of Satan. Hebert, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, writes this. This is good. Paul did not indiscriminately attribute all hindrances to his plans to the work of the devil. When he was prevented from preaching in Asia and Bithynia, Acts chapter 16, Paul recognized that the closed door as God's leading. Behind the various details in his life, Paul perceived the reality of the conflict between the forces of good and evil. At times, he clearly recognized the hand of God in keeping him from certain courses of action. But here, he knew that the hindrance was so manifestly satanic in origin as to leave the source undoubted. The indwelling spirit enabled Paul to recognize the distinction between the two. And that pretty much explains it. The Spirit of God just has to lead you. So a whole message could be dedicated to Satan's hindrances in our lives. Would you agree? Oh, by the way, chapter 2, verse 17 should be the beginning of chapter 3, as it is in the Geneva Bible. But the committee that created the chapter divisions in the King James Version wanted each of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians to end with a word about the second coming of Christ. If you see chapter 1, verse 10, each of the ending verses of each of the chapters refers to the second coming of Christ. That's just a fun fact to know about 1 Thessalonians. Number 4, true saving faith is the glory and the joy of God's people. Verse 19, for who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. So for the genuine Christian, we know this, the real source of joy is not fame and fortune, but seeing people saved and living for God. This is God's heart, so this becomes our heart. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it's often been pointed out that it's not the angels rejoicing, but joy in the presence of the angels. It's God's joy that the angels are witnessing. Or 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. So where you get your joy is an evidence of faith. Number 5, true saving faith endures Satan's temptation. This is a long read, but hang in there. Verse 1, therefore, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. I always love verse 4 there. It's basically Paul saying, I told you so. Verse 5, for this reason, when we can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So again, Paul and Silas had to stay in Corinth, and they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing. And Paul knew that afflictions and persecutions do cause some people to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ. And hence, it's discovered whether their faith is real. Remember, Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So Paul's concern is that this might be the situation in Thessalonica. The tempter might have tempted them, that is, tempted them to fall from the faith, and that's referring to abandoning Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter was tempted by the devil, and Peter denied Christ. Luke 22, Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. Judas was also tempted by the devil, and he denied Christ. So Jesus foretold that both men would betray him, but what made the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter, who came back to Christ, and Judas, who did not. Notice what Jesus said to Judas. What you do, do quickly. But what did the Lord say to Peter? Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, not if you're converted, but when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So it's the intercessory prayer of Jesus that keeps his people. As Jesus said in John chapter 17, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given to me out of this world. Keep them in your name. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. So Paul wanted to find out about their faith. If it was enduring, were they going to be a Peter or whether they're going to be a Judas? God doesn't tell us all right away. Sometimes he has us wait and pray. Number 6, true saving faith increases and abounds in love. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. I'm just going to let the scriptures speak for themselves here. Point number 7. True saving faith is without blame and holy. Verse 13, so they may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So the amazing truth is that because we are in Christ, we are blameless and holy before God. And no man can accuse us of any sin as far as our relationship with God. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Because God has justified us. So this is the extent of the forgiveness and the cleansing we have from God, where all of our sin, past, present, and future, is removed. So this was a flyover in regard to this text. We're looking at the forest, not at the all individual trees. But everything Paul has been writing reinforces an important doctrine in Scripture, the preservation of the saints. The one God saves, he preserves. Once saved, always saved, because God keeps us. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're kept by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last times. So we have the doctrine of preservation of the saints. This is looking at it from the aspect of what God does. And then the doctrine of the preservation of the saints is looking at what God does, but what he does through us. He preserves us, and then because he's preserving us, in practice, we persevere. Notice how Paul ends this letter. Again, this letter is all about the nature of true saving faith. And he ends this letter with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if we stop there, it sounds like this is only a possibility. As if Paul is saying this may happen, but it might not happen. Would you agree that verse 23 sounds that way? But notice the next verse tells us that verse 23 is not a possibility, it's a sure thing. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. You will be presented before the Lord, blameless and holy. So the Bible tells us salvation is by God's mercy and grace. We don't earn it by our own righteousness, and we don't have the power in ourselves to keep it, because salvation is of the Lord. The saved are the children of God. As a father holds on to the hand of his child, the safety of the grip does not rest in the strength of the child, but in the strength of the father. The child may grow weak and fail, but the father's grip holds firm.